sneak them on there. All right. You know, there's some sayings of Jesus that are so well known, even by people who maybe wouldn't call themselves Christians, but they sure can quote Jesus sometimes, if you know what I mean. But sometimes when it's quoted, it's often misquoted. Probably a perfect example of that is this quote here: "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." You ever heard that? Well, of course, we've probably heard that many times. I would suggest that I've even heard, I have non-Christian friends who have quoted that, even to me, to communicate a point, basically saying, "Don't judge me. You know, you're not better than I am." But of course, is that what Jesus meant? Well, every text has a context. And this is a perfect example of we need to go and look at the context. We always need to go back to the Word of God. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking through John's Gospel as we've been studying it. And today, we're looking at John chapter 7, verses 53, and then chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Or even take the blue Bibles that are provided right in the back of the pew. And you can follow along as we look at God's Word together. Let me pray before we look at God's Word. Father God, thank you for each one here. Thank you that we've come together, but we've come to you. We don't just sit here together. We also sit or stand before you. And so I pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Apostle John to write these words 2,000 years ago. May that same Holy Spirit speak to us about our lives, about sin and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In many of your Bibles, you're going to see probably a little title to this passage. And in mine, it's known as The Woman Caught in Adultery. But I felt that maybe even a more appropriate term or expression would be to call this passage Sin and Grace. And so let me read it out, and then we will consider it what God's Word says to us today. They all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Well, this story, I would say, has a lot to teach us about sin and about grace. And the story begins one day, one early morning, when a crowd's gathered around Jesus, as was often the case. And here Jesus is gathered he's in the temple courts area. They've gathered to hear Jesus teach. And suddenly these men bring in an embarrassed woman that where text tells us that she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, who were these men, first of all, bringing this woman? Well, it says in verse 3, describes them as teachers of the law and Pharisees. Who were these men? Well, basically, they were the Jewish religious teachers. And we know that they were experts in the Old Testament law. So if you had a question about the old, about the scriptures, they would know the answer. They would know whole sections by heart. They were well versed in the scriptures, and they were also had great authority over the people. Kind of what they said, how their interpretations would really cause the people to do things. But they were not godly. And their intentions were not good on this day, as we're going to soon see. Now, who was the woman? Well, we're not told her name. We're just told she was caught in the acts of adultery, as one of the Ten Commandments is, as you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that was a well-known command, and violation of it in the Old Testament covenant was actually pretty serious. If you look in verse 5, let's get to that. They tell Jesus, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, were they making that up? The answer is no. It did, in fact, say that in the Old Testament law. If you want to know the verse, it's Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And it states that punishment for both parties would be death. Now, I realize that this might be extreme for our ears to consider that. But it is a reminder to us of how God sees things. You see, it reminds us that God is so pro-marriage, if you like, if I can use that term, that anything that defiles it, disrupts it, or harms marriage, he hates. I think that's the way we should see it. That God is so pro-marriage that anything that gets in the way, that kills a marriage, that harms a marriage, that hurts a marriage, that can destroy a marriage, God hates. And God hates sin. And so keep in mind, though, that this law was for a certain time and certain place in the old covenants. Now, we as Christians are not bound by that law. Now, that doesn't mean that God has lowered his standards. Adultery is still sinful. And it's still sinful in God's eyes. And God still hates anything that destroys marriage. But getting back to the story, they bring this woman. They bring her. Now, I want you to consider this. If, you see, Deuteronomy, let me give you another verse. The law of Moses says this in Deuteronomy 19:15, that any matter had to be established by two or more witnesses. So don't you find it a little bit suspicious that these people say that she's caught in the act? I mean, what does that tell you? It tells you that they were monitoring it carefully. It almost tells you, like, it almost makes you think that maybe they had somehow set this whole situation up. And what I mean is that it wouldn't be enough for a witness to say, I saw her entering the house at midnight and then leaving in the next morning. That wouldn't be good enough. You actually had to catch them in the act. And so this begins to seem more like a setup. Now, why isn't the guy there? Why is just the girl brought, right? I mean, there's two people guilty. Where's the guy? The man is not there. And so I think you could agree with me here that just from the text alone, it seems to be some kind of setup that they had engineered to catch the woman. And maybe the man was in on it. He had been promised some reward to lure this woman to just catch the woman, and then maybe he'd be let off the hook. Now, even worse is this whole spectacle that they're making, right? They bring this woman to Jesus in front of everybody. You know, this is public place, the temple. They are making her stand in front of everyone. They are railing against her. And it's interesting that they do that because Jesus wasn't part of the Jewish ruling council. So the fact that they bring her to Jesus so publicly without the guilty man shows that they had a sinister agenda. Now, John even tells us that if you look at the next verse, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say, Jesus? They were using this question, verse 6, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. Now, how is this a trap? Well, think about it from two angles. First of all, on the one hand, if Jesus said she should be put to death, then he would be seen as stirring up rebellion against Rome. Because the Jews did not have the right to capital punishment. The Jews couldn't just execute someone on their own authority. They had to get permission from the Roman authority. Do you remember when Jesus is brought before, when they want Jesus to be crucified later on in the Gospels? What do they have to do? They have to go to Pilate, the Roman governor. They have to get his permission because capital punishment was only the Romans could permit that. The Jews didn't have that authority because they were under Rome. So if Jesus said she should be punished and executed, then that could be seen. They would say, hey, Jesus, you're subverting Roman authority. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus said she should not be put to death, then that would be in violation of the Old Testament, and it would put Jesus at odds with Moses and the scriptures. So from their perspective, this was the perfect trap. Anything that Jesus said would be jumped on and he was going to be in trouble. And in their minds, it was a perfect plan to get Jesus into trouble. But as is always the case with the Lord, you can't put him in a corner and win. Praise God for that. Jesus, they underestimated Jesus, as they were always doing, actually. Look what happens next. Verse 6, the second part of it says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So just picture this. They've brought Jesus, this woman, and Jesus just bends down like this, and he starts to do something with his hands, with his fingers in the ground. Wasn't what they were expecting, right? He hasn't opened his mouth yet. He just starts to do this thing. What is Jesus doing here? What is he writing on the ground? Well, some have speculated that he wrote down the sins of those who were accusing her. You know, going through, let's just say you had all these men there, you know, Shimon, pride. Yitzhak, adultery. Moishe, coveting. And he's just writing. And the reason why some people think that is because later Greek manuscripts of this passage actually say that. But the early manuscripts that we have, the earliest, most trustworthy ones, don't say that. So we can't say for sure. But there are two words in the Greek language, the original language of this text, which mean to write down. One is graphem, and the other word is katagraphem. Graphem means to write down, and katagraphem means to write down a record against somebody. And that's the word that's used here. And so it's very possible that Jesus was writing down a record of all the sins of the men, you know, just going quietly, and they were looking and suddenly maybe feeling some conviction. And that actually might explain why they exit pretty quickly a few minutes later. But we can't be sure of that theory. However, what Jesus writes on the ground, we can't be sure of. But the most important thing is not necessarily what he wrote, but that's what he said. Because that's what we can be sure of in verse 7. It says, when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them these famous words. If anyone of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. As I said at the beginning, sometimes that very phrase is spoken or written. And it's often quoted, Jesus' words are quoted as a way of saying, let the person who's sinless be the one to pass judgment. Right? That's often what people mean. And if that's what it means, then no one could ever pass any judgment on anyone for any reason, since none of us are sinless except Jesus. What does Jesus mean by those words? Well, let's go back one chapter to John chapter 7. If you turn to John chapter 7 and verse 24, this gives us a clue. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, we see that Jesus says to the people, again, he's telling this to the Jewish leaders, so pretty much the same group. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Stop judging by mere appearances, and instead judge correctly. Now, so Jesus isn't saying we can never make any judgments. He's not saying you can never make judgments. He's just warning against hypocritical, self-righteous judgments. Judgments just are based that are based on appearance. And before you pick up a stone in judgment, he's saying, make sure there is no malice, deceit, or dishonesty in your heart concerning this whole scenario. Now, these Jewish leaders, they knew the Old Testament very well. And they also knew something else, that the law required there to be, remember I said, at least two witnesses. So they had to have at least two witnesses to confirm a capital offense. But it also said that the eyewitness testimony, that the witnesses who testified, they were to be the ones to throw the first stone. That's what it said in the law. But there was a stipulation. And it said in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 21, that the witnesses could not testify falsely or from malicious intent. If they did, then the punishment that they would have been inflicted on the victim would be given to them instead. Now, this was obviously God's provision in the law to protect the rights of the accused, and it made it dangerous for evildoers just to use the law for their own twisted purposes, which is what's going on here. And so with that as a background, I think it becomes a bit clearer what Jesus means. When he said, let him who was without sin cast the first stone, it's like Jesus is calling them out on their own trickery, on their own deceit. He's reminding them that if they testify deceitfully against this woman, which he knows they're doing, then they're guilty of the same punishment that they're trying to inflict on her. Sadly, today many take the words of Jesus and kind of use it as a way of saying we should never judge anybody's sinful behavior, right? We should just let them do what they want. It's not our place to judge anyone. But that's not what Jesus means. He wasn't forbidding judgment against sin. He was just pointing out that if you really want to keep the law, you need to keep all of it, which requires that this testimony be without malicious intent. And that you have to be qualified to, morally qualified to cast that stone. And Jesus is saying, you guys are not. Look what happens next. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began. So he goes down a second time. It's almost like he's writing more sins of the people. At this, verse 9, those who heard began to go away one at a time. Notice, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. What a turn of events. These self-righteous men had come to Jesus to deal with a guilty woman. In the end, Jesus was dealing with their own guilt first. The first issue of importance in Jesus' mind wasn't the woman, but rather her hypocritical accusers, her malicious accusers. And they're so convicted that they just leave one at a time. And notice what the Bible says. I never really noticed this actually before, but it says in verse 9 that they left one at a time, but the older ones left first. Do you notice that? And so it's sort of like, you know, maybe the older ones are more, you know, they've had more sins to account for in their life. They've built up a longer resume. They've had more years to live, and maybe they're also more aware of their shortfallings and shortcomings than the youthful ones. I don't know. But it's interesting that the older ones leave first. That tells you something, doesn't it? And then soon they're all gone until just as Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I mean, she must be stunned, right? Don't forget, she's facing potentially death, right? She's on death row in her mind. And so she would be fearful and panicking and sweating and overwhelmed. But then what happens is all her accusers leave. I mean, what a relief to her heart. But Jesus isn't done. Jesus isn't done with her. You see, the Pharisees, they were so focused on the outward behavior, but Jesus turned it around and said, you also need to think of the inward heart attitude. Sometimes as Christians, we can fixate on outward things, but the Lord wants us to also to look past and examine our own hearts and examine the heart attitude, because that matters to Jesus just as much as the outward stuff. In fact, you could even say more so. And so what happens next? Well, I love what Jesus says here in verse 10. He says, he straightened up, he's finished writing, and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Verse 11, no one, sir. Some of your versions say, Lord. That's actually a better translation because the word is kurios in Greek, which is the word for Lord. No one, Lord, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. It's important to see that Jesus doesn't just gloss over her sin, does he? He actually calls her to repent of it and live a new life. The law required these two witnesses or more, and they've gone now, and so the charges can be dropped against her because there's no more witnesses. And so the charges can be dismissed, and the woman can go free. Now, what I want to do, having done a little bit of an overview here, I want to mention two things from this story that we can learn. Two applications, or more than applications even, they're principles about how God works and how we need to respond. The first principle is that God's law reveals our guilt. God's law reveals our guilt. You know, in this story, the law revealed the woman's guilt, didn't it? And Jesus implied that it also revealed the guilt of the accusers, the Jewish Pharisees, the leaders. The guilt of the woman was her outward behavior, but the guilt of the accusers was their inward heart. And so the men in this story were thinking they weren't guilty because they hadn't committed adultery. But Jesus reminded them that they were guilty of other kinds of sins. You know, sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can look around and see other people's sins more than we can see our own. And we can look at other people's shortcomings and sins and say, you see, I'm good because I haven't done that. You know, and whatever that is for you, I mean, that might be adultery, but it might be something else. But whatever it is, it's like, well, I haven't done that. But then the law actually reveals that we're guilty of other things. We're all guilty until we're forgiven by Jesus. Just to make sure we all understand how guilty we all are under the law, let's just go over some of the Ten Commandments. Some of you may be familiar with Ray Comfort, who's an evangelist, and when he speaks publicly, and he goes on the street and does sort of street preaching, and one of the things, the ways he does this is he explains the law. He kind of challenges people with the law because the law reveals our guilt. And so he says things like this. He says, well, have you ever told a lie? Now, don't put your hand up. we don't need to take a poll here. But he says things like, well, have you ever told a lie? Even a half-truth is a whole lie. Have you ever taken something that's not yours? And, of course, the person's like, well, maybe. And he says, well, even something from work, a pen, a stationery, that's stealing. That's taking. And the person usually nods, yeah, I guess I've done that. Have you ever taken, next question, have you ever taken God's name in vain? And then usually the person says, well, yeah, I guess probably, and not just the name of Jesus, but when you say, oh my, and then you say God's name, taking God's name in vain. And then he says, have you ever coveted? He's just going through the Ten Commandments here. Have you ever coveted something? That means, you know, something that belongs to someone else and you want that. You feel like you're not going to be happy unless you had that. That's coveting. The Tenth Commandment, of course. And then he says, have you ever looked lustfully at someone that you weren't married to? And of course, the person sort of, usually if it's a guy, they'll kind of nod if they're honest. And then he says, well, do you know what Jesus says about that? And they say, well, what do you mean? He says, well, Jesus says that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. And the person starts to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so he says, okay, let's do the assessment here. I've just asked you a bunch of questions. He says, if you've ever told a lie, then you're a liar. If you've ever stolen, you're a thief. If you've ever taken God's name, you're a blasphemer. If you've ever wanted something that didn't belong to you, you're guilty of coveting. And if you've looked at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And there's silence. So he says, what that means is you're a lying, blaspheming, adulterous, coveting thief. By the way, if you're new to church, welcome to Onward. We preach a feel-good message to help you embrace. No, just kidding about that last point. So in all seriousness, though, you can see that if you just go through the law, you just go through the Ten Commandments, you can quite quickly see how guilty you are, how guilty I am, how guilty we are. And why is that important? Because until we see our guilt as sinners before a holy God, we won't see our need for the Savior, or we won't appreciate the Savior and what he's done. And so there is one sense that's a good evangelism technique when you're talking to people, because in some ways it's good to lay out what the standard is, because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, meaning God's perfect standard. So I can't make anybody feel guilty for what they've done, but God, the Holy Spirit can, as you hold up the law, as you point out God's glorious, perfect standard, then a person starts to go, oh, compared to that, yeah, I've fallen short. The analogy I sometimes use, and I probably said this before, forgive me if I have, but is swimming. When I was younger, I went through all the swimming things. I became a lifeguard, and I worked for a few summers lifeguarding in the pools at camps. And I thought of myself as a pretty good swimmer. And probably compared to someone who can't swim, that's true. I could swim for long distances and tread water and all that. And next to someone who can't swim, I seem like Michael Phelps or something, Olympic swimmer. But compared to Michael Phelps, compared to him, I can't swim very fast at all. I can't swim. I don't have that kind of endurance, or any of these Olympic swimmers. You name the other ones. The point is, I might think I could swim, but if you plunk me in the Atlantic Ocean and you tell me to swim to England, I'm going to drown. Because the gap is too wide. It's too far. And you see, the idea is that people do that with sin. They'll say, well, I haven't done this, or I've only done that. And what they're doing is they're comparing themselves to someone else. But compared to God, it's like an ocean. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's our standard. That's the standard, not each other. And so the law reveals our guilt. That's what Jesus is getting at here. All right, we'll go on. But here's the good thing. It doesn't end with that. God's love, secondly, reveals his grace. God's love reveals his grace. And Jesus showed grace to this woman. I want you to see how Jesus showed grace to this woman, because it tells us how God wants to treat you and me. Number one, God's grace delivers us from condemnation. Remember what Jesus said? The woman was condemned by the law, yes. But look what Jesus said back in verse 11. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now just take those words for a minute. Who is speaking those words? Jesus, the only sinless human being to ever have lived. God in human flesh standing in front of her. Who could have uttered, if anyone had a right to condemn this woman, who was it? Jesus. But he didn't. Even though the law said she's guilty, God's grace offered to be forgiven and free of condemnation. And that's why Jesus says, I do not condemn you. And that's really a beautiful picture of how God treats guilty sinners like you and me. When God's grace is showered on us, our sins are forgiven. The guilt is lifted. And I love this verse in Romans 8 in verse 1. If you don't know it by heart, it's a good one to memorize. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No matter what you've done or haven't done in terms of sin, in terms of the good you ought to have done, you didn't do, or the bad you did. And it's no matter all of that, the Bible says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, if he's in you, you've invited him to be your Savior, your Lord, and he's in you by his Holy Spirit, God does not condemn you. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, a little later on, puts it in this way. As you keep reading that same passage, verse 3 and 4, it says, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. God, you know, this verse tells us God didn't set aside the righteous requirements of the law. See, a lot of people think this. They think, well, God forgives me. He just sort of says, well, no big deal. I just forgive you. And look the other way. No, that's not how God forgives us. God doesn't set aside the righteous requirements of the law. He didn't tell the woman that adultery wasn't wrong. He said that he didn't condemn her for her sin. And the reason, and the only reason why Jesus could say that is because Jesus would become a sin offering on the cross. And God's wrath against that woman's sin and against your sin and my sin would be absorbed into Jesus when he stood and when he rested on that cross. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, it's like God the Father couldn't look at his son because all of our sin was absorbed into Jesus in that moment. And he was taking on, absorbing the wrath of God, God's judgments. That's what Romans 8 verse 3 says means when it says he became a sin offering. And so God condemns sin and sinners, but when a sinner trusts in God's grace to forgive their sin, God's grace covers that sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. And so what happened was the righteous requirements of the law that God requires for you and for me to go to heaven, those were met in Jesus. And so when we accept Jesus, he gives us that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And so the sin is dealt with, it's punished. Jesus was punished for it, it's dealt with. And then in the other, the flip side is that we actually receive his righteousness to cover us. It's a beautiful thing that God has done. That's the gospel message right there. Now, I want you to see the statement by this woman. If you go back to verse 11, I pointed this out, but she says, when Jesus asks, has anyone condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. That's interesting. What is she acknowledging? She's acknowledging on one level, I believe, a faith in Jesus. To call Jesus Lord is to call him a master. Unfortunately, the translation here of sir is not quite really what it means. It has more, it's more than just a polite sir. It's a demonstration of her faith. And in fact, I think that is why Jesus can say, I do not condemn you, because she put her faith and trust in Jesus. And then he says, I don't condemn you. So faith in Christ, through faith in Christ, the condemnation of our sin is removed. And then, but what happens? What happens? We go on our way. You know what this is like. I know what this is like. And Satan comes along and he's the accuser of the brethren. And he starts to whisper stuff in your ear. You know that voice? After all you've done, God can't possibly love you. You know, after all the ways you've messed up, God can't forgive you. After all you've done, God couldn't use you to make a difference in this world. That's Satan's accusing voice. I really appreciated the song that was sung this morning. You Say, I think it was the name of the song, but it was all about how the world or even Satan, you know, throws lies at us, but we need to get our identity from what God says. Satan says your marriage will never recover because of your mistakes. Your kids will never respect you because of your sin. After what you did, it's over. You're beyond the point of recovery or healing. That's the voice of the accuser. That's the voice of Satan. That's not the voice of the Savior. The voice of the Savior is that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I've explained it like this. And sometimes people say, well, what if you feel guilty about something? Is that Satan? Is that God? Let me put it like this. If there's a general feeling of shame and I feel guilty and but you can't pinpoint what it is, then I think that is probably from Satan. However, if there is a clear reminder of something that you've done or said or spoken that was sinful and wrong, and that is coming to your mind, then that tends to be God. He convicts us of specific things, and that's His Holy Spirit. But once we are asked for forgiveness, we're forgiven, and if we still feel this nebulous kind of, oh, I'm not worthy, I'm guilty, then that, I think, is Satan at that point. Because we've been forgiven. We've confessed our sin. God has brought it to our mind. And we're forgiven. And so it's just the voice of Satan trying to discourage. I like to think that this guilt is actually from God. Because it unveils the condition of our heart. So G, guilt, G, God. Whereas shame, S, shame, Satan. Shame is from Satan, this general sense of I'm no good, I'm not worthy, I'm so bad, I'm such a failure. That's not God's voice. But guilt, we're specifically guilty about something specific, that's often God and His way of convicting us so that we repent, so that we ask His forgiveness. All right, God's love reveals His grace. And I want you to see a second thing here about God's grace. And it should really empower us, and that is this. God's grace empowers us for holiness. You see, God's grace doesn't just deliver us from condemnation, but it empowers us for holiness. How so? How is this seen here in this verse? Well, remember what Jesus said to her? One of the final things, He said, go and leave your life of sin. Actually, it says go now. That word now, you could almost underline it in your Bible if you want, because it's important, is the word now, right? If there is something coming in between you and God, the time to deal with it is now. Not tomorrow, not next month, not when you're older, you know, want to live my life and have some fun now. No. It's now. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. But you could equally see today is the chance, the time to live a holy life. Not tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. None of us know if we're going to be here tomorrow. But God has given us now. We all have right now. We all have right now. And so, some believers think, well, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I can do whatever I want. Jesus will forgive me. But if that's the way you think, listen to these words in Romans 6, verse 1. It says, so do not go on sinning so that grace may increase. In other words, God's grace is there when you sin, when I sin. But that's no excuse for us to use it as a license to sin. We can thank God that His grace is there when we do sin. But that's not a license to go and sin and do whatever we want. Thankfully, the same grace of God that delivers us from condemnation empowers us and strengthens us. Because let's be honest, we need strength. We need empowerment. We can't do this on our own. In fact, when you try, you fail. And if you keep failing the same kind of things, it's because you're probably trying on your own strength. And we have all been there. So Titus 2, verse 11 and 12 is a good verse. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. For much of my Christian life, I understood the gospel to be this transaction that occurred when I trusted Christ. He took my sin, I get His righteousness. I get his righteousness, he's taken my sin. This transaction. I'm no longer guilty. I'm no longer condemned. That's the gospel. But what I've come to see is that the gospel is much more than that. The gospel isn't just God dealing with us as sinners, cleansing us from guilt. The gospel is also God sanctifying us to make us more like his son Jesus, empowering us for holiness. That God wants us to live a certain way, and he helps us to live that way. He doesn't say, go and do it. You're on your own. That wouldn't be very helpful, would it? He says, I'll give you the strength. It may be hard, but trust me. You can do it with my help. You can go in my strength, in my grace. And that's, frankly, the grace that you and I need each day. Many people know of John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. But not many people know his story. If you've ever had a chance to read his story, for many years you'll know that he was a slave trader. And he sold human beings for profit. And one day, while he was at sea, there was this violent, really critically dangerous storm. And he thought he would die. He really thought he would die. A wave actually came, and it was a boat. The wave literally picked him up and threw him into the water. And he was there, and he felt that this was it. And in that moment, he cried out, Lord, help me. Lord, save me. He cried out to God. And suddenly, the story goes that another wave picked him up and brought him back into the boat and put him down. And so he was gone, lost, about to drown, and then supernaturally, it's like he was back on the ship, safe. It was clearly a miracle. It was a miracle in his mind. And all it took was that miracle for him to be saved. Once he realized that God had physically saved, he cried out to God for spiritual salvation. He became deeply convicted of his sin and his choices, and he left the slave trading life. He went on to become a pastor, denouncing the work that he once gave his life to do. After receiving Christ and becoming a Christian, he went on, and in fact, thanks to his efforts and encouragement to William Wilberforce, who was in the political, in the parliament, it led to the abolition of the slave trade in the UK. Just an amazing story. Now, towards the end of his life, he wrote those famous words of the beloved hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But Newton also wrote some other words that are maybe not as famous, but I believe they speak to this issue that we're looking at today. And so here's what he said. He said, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But thank God, I am not what I once was. Thank God, I am not what I once was. That is the reason. That is the grace of God. The grace of God enables us to say, thank God, I am not what I once was. It enables us to move forward, to progress in sanctification and holiness, to look at our life and say, this thing that gripped me no longer does. This sin that tripped me up, it doesn't have the same power over me. I've moved forward. It doesn't mean you're overcome everything, no, but it means that you're growing in sanctification. Thank God, I am not what I once was. Can you say that? Can you say that genuinely? I hope you can, like Newton, say these words to God, to yourself, to someone else even. And if there is something that you need, if there is a struggle right now in your life with some particular thing, acknowledge it to God. But I would also say this, acknowledge it to someone else. acknowledge it to someone else. The accountability, the support from that other person is one of the ways that God's empowering grace can strengthen you and encourage you. You see, God's grace often the way God's grace touches us sometimes is through another person. And so God will empower you, but sometimes you need to open up to another believer and say, pray for me in this area. I need help and I need encouragement. And God's empowering grace will then be able to strengthen you because you have the support and you have the prayers of a brother or sister in Christ. Men with men, asking their help of men. Women, go to another woman. God's grace is greater than your sin. Do you believe that? Do you know that? May God really, may you and I live under his grace. May we live not just under his grace, but may we live by his grace each and every day. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that so many of us can say these words. I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But thank God, I am not what I once was. Thank you for your grace that rescues us from condemnation. But thank you that your grace also empowers us for holiness. You don't just leave us where we're at. You don't just say, go figure it out. You actually strengthen us with the strength that we need. And so, Lord, I just pray for those here who might be feeling in need of strength in some particular area of their life. You know what it is, God. I pray that you would empower them and strengthen them, even right now. And that, Lord, if there's things that we need to do now, today, that we wouldn't delay, that we wouldn't put it off till tomorrow or the next day or next week, but that we would deal with it today. The things that you're calling us to do, or the things that you're calling us to stop doing. Thank you for your grace. It truly is greater than our sin, and it's what we need to live each and every day for you. May we never forget this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.